We're going to begin by reading Psalm 14, a passage most of you are probably familiar with, at least the first verse, but you'll see the relationship to our passage in Romans chapter 3 as we read. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the truths of your word. And Lord, as we consider again today the depravity of man and the condition, Lord, may it shine a light upon, or may it cause the light of the gospel to shine all the brighter. Lord, we know our condition outside of Christ, but we also know that by your grace we are saved and our sin has been dealt with. It has been nailed to the cross, and Lord, we give you praise. Lord, we know that without your grace, we would be without hope. Lord, just cause us to understand. Illuminate our understanding of your word as we look into it today, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 3. And not sure, I don't think the time will get away. We're going to be looking at all of these first 18 verses. And it is really a bringing to an end, this portion of the Scripture, dealing with, not that it won't be mentioned again, but mainly we'll be making a turn after these verses. But let's read these verses together. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does that unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing, or curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, before we look at these verses, we need to review just a little bit. And we know in those first 15 verses or so of chapter 1, Paul is encouraging the believers at Rome. We see that he desired to have a harvest among them, that he wanted to go there to preach the gospel to them. And so, in a sense, he does preach the gospel to them in this book, in this word that he has written to them. And he hoped to go there and do it in person. But then he goes on in the rest of chapter 1 to declare the fact that the world is under sin, that all have sinned, and we're going to see that even as we continue in chapter 3, that the Gentiles are guilty before God, and God has turned them over, and the wrath of God is going to be revealed, that all are sinners, and all the Gentiles. And remember, and I want us to remember, and I think it was Paul's intention that they remember the fact that this is a portrait of themselves. This is a portrait of the people of God before Christ did a work in them. We are the guilty ones that he's speaking of outside of the grace of God. Okay? We need to understand that, and we're going to drive that point home today, I hope. But God says God gave them up to the lusts of their impurity, and he gave them up to the dishonorable passions. And in verse 28 of chapter 1, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done. And he just talks about the many sins that are there and that they are all guilty. And then in chapter 2, of course, what does he do? Who does he seek to prove guilty in chapter 2? The Jews, the religious Jews. He desired to show them the fact that they are just as guilty as the Gentiles. Even though the Jews had a pretty uppity view of themselves, and they thought because they were the people of God, because they had been called out as a nation, and because God had done mighty works in their midst, and you know, they looked back to all that God had done in them and through them, they felt like that they deserved not to be judged. But the truth is, they will be judged, just as the Gentiles will be judged. And they will be found guilty, for God shows no partiality. He will render to everyone according to his works. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." All are guilty. And he wants to drive home the point that even the Jews are guilty. With that, with all of their religious activity, with all of their expectations outside of Christ, they stand condemned. Okay. Verse 25 of chapter 2, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Okay, think about that concept. First of all, whoever keeps the law will be considered righteous. Who has kept the law? No one. The Gentiles didn't. The law written on their heart. The Jews didn't. Those who had received the precepts of God, in written form, they had broken the law, so they stand guilty. Okay. Now, in our passage for today, well, first of all, I want to call your attention to something. You know, it says in chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man," verse 1, "every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practiced the very same thing." And a passage that came to mind, and I shared it with a couple of people a few weeks ago, is the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And this is when David had committed his sin with Bathsheba, and he had had her husband killed in battle. You remember the story. And I love the response. And let's just read verses 1 through 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man whom had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, listen, Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." A perfect example of the Jews accusing others and yet really pointing the finger at themselves. And the Jews were guilty, even though they were judging the whole world in their attitudes and in their actions, yet they were guilty of the very same things. So now we see in chapter 3, there are questions that probably arose, and Paul is answering them. If he was saying that the Jews were just as guilty as the Gentiles and were worthy of condemnation just as the Gentiles, the question would come up, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does this unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, they ask the question, so what advantage is it to be a Jew? And he says, much in every way, because you were entrusted with the oracles of God. They ask the question, if I'm condemned, I've gone through all of this, I've done all the rituals, I've done all the things that you've asked us to do, at least in their minds, they've done that. And they say, well, what advantage has this been? He says, much in every way. Now think about it. It is through the Jews that the Word of God came. It is through the Jews that we have the account of creation. It is through the Jewish people that we have an account of the great flood and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, the parting of the Red Sea. We hear of David and Solomon, the temple, the law, the prophets, the types and the prophecies of Christ and salvation that was going to come into the world. We have all of that through the Jewish people. He had revealed it to them. Revealed to them and given to them the oracles of God. It was a great thing. It was a great value to be of the Jewish faith and Jewish tradition, of course, if seen rightly. There was a great benefit. It is through them that all of the world has been blessed through the coming of Christ. It is through them that the Messiah has come. It is of great advantage, he tells them. He answers their question. Then what advantage has the Jew? He says to begin with, and it's funny, he says to begin with, but then he only, as though he's going to give a whole list of things, but he gives one thing. He says, to you has been entrusted the oracles of God. And that is huge. That is huge. God revealed himself to us through His Word, through the people of the nation of Israel. So what if they were unfaithful? There were many of them who were unfaithful. Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. By no means. Just because the Jews were unfaithful with what God had given to them doesn't mean what He gave to them was not important and that it had no meaning. It does not nullify God's faithfulness at all. He said, "Let God be true." That is, the oracles that He spoke, the oracles that He gave to them, the truths that He gave to them, let them be understood as true, even though everyone else is a liar. And this verse that's kind of stuck in the middle here, a quote from the Old Testament, it says, "Though you may be justified, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." That is speaking of God Himself. That He may be justified. Let every man be considered a liar, but every word that God says be true. And so He's still continuing His argument for the fact that they are guilty, but He's answering their questions. And then in verse 5, He says, "But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means." It's kind of interesting as we look at these and we see these questions that arise, and we see how the human, the fallen human being thinks. There's basically what he's saying, if our sin works for the glory of God, and by the way, it does. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? What a silly question. I think of in Romans chapter 9, and I believe we have it up here. Well, first of all, I think I'm skipping over something. Just a minute. No, let's just continue. In Romans chapter 9, he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" That should be our attitude. When they ask a question like that, if our sinning brings you grace, or brings you glory, why in the world are we being condemned for it? Or in chapter 9, verse 19, he says, "If we are found guilty, why do you still find fault? For who can resist your will? If you have chosen who would be saved, if you have loved Esau or loved Jacob and hated Esau, and talking about his sovereign choice, why do you still find fault?" And he says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Well, what the molder say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us who have been called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You see this same attitude. How can you still find fault? And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" It's the same preposterous questions. If it is bringing glory to God, why shouldn't I just keep on sinning? And then he says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" He says, "By no means. For then how can God judge the world?" And we know back in chapter 2, verse 5, that He will judge the world. God is going to judge the world, and He is righteous in doing so. then they go on, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? These are the Jews speaking. And why not do evil that good may come? It's a preposterous question. He says apparently some had slanderously charged them with saying that. And he says their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just, those who would ask those questions. So we see such a sinful people. And now we see those same sinful people trying to defend their actions. And that even makes it worse, it seems, when the ungodly try to justify their ungodliness. But then we get to, in verse 10, now some of you are musical people and you know musical terms and you know what I'm talking about, because I really don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to music. But this term crescendo, what is a crescendo? Tom, what is a crescendo? It gets louder. It just gets louder. A score of music will just get louder. You know, it builds up to this climax. And it's just, you know, just driving that piece home, and that's what you go away remembering, the crescendo in a piece of music. And I kind of see what we see in these next several verses as the crescendo of all that Paul has been saying in chapters 1 and 2 concerning the sinfulness of man. He draws it to a conclusion. He comes to this climax, and it's almost as though if he were speaking this out loud rather than writing it, I think his voice would raise and he would be driving the point home. And what does he say? He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is his concluding remark, in a sense. This is bringing it all together. And he's talking to the Gentiles and he's talking to the Jews, and he is saying these things about them. And it's just a neat little package. And it's a quote from several verses in the Old Testament, and some of which I'm going to quote very quickly. I'll read to you, I should say. Back in Psalm 14 that we just read, verses 1 through 3, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understands, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And there is none who does good, not even one." Psalm 5, 9, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Psalm 140, verse 3, "They make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps." Psalm 10, verse 7, "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." Psalm 36, 1 through 3, "Transgression speaks to the wicked in his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit, and he has ceased to act wisely and to do good." And you see this culmination, you see all these brought together in these verses. And so let's just look at these verses very quickly. And things we need to understand. He said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Now, we've spoken of this before. And, of course, we know Paul has proven this point throughout the book of Romans and so far. But there is none. Look at the words. None, not one, not one, not one, all. No one, not even one. There is not one person that's ever lived on the face of the earth who does good, that is, in the flesh. in and of themselves. There is none righteous. There is not one person who is deserving of salvation. Not one. There is none righteous. No one understands. Aside and apart from a work of grace, no one understands. What is it? 1 Corinthians speaks of the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. Whether Jew or Greek, they do not understand. And here is a big one. No one seeks for God. You know, we have a movement out there in Christendom, and I don't know if they define themselves as this or we define them as this, as a seeker-friendly movement. They want to reach out to those people who are seeking after God. The fact is, they're reaching out for an audience who does not exist. No one in the flesh seeks after God. That is a misunderstanding of man's condition. That is a misunderstanding of it. No one seeks after God. They seek after a God. They seek after something to worship. But they do not, in and of themselves, seek after the true and living God. That is the result of spiritual death that took place in the garden. No one seeks after God. And it says, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Oh, in our self-esteem society, they don't like to hear it. And it is a very harsh word, but this is a word used for you and I. I want to tell you something. You are worthless. Outside of Christ, you are worthless. Now, you tell that to a psychologist today, and they will tell you how wrong you are and how we need to build up everyone's self-esteem, how they need to understand, as a human being, how important they are and how good they are. And people talk about, well, they're really good at heart. No, they're not. I am worthless outside of Christ. And think about what that sets the stage for when someone comes to know the Lord. They will stop seeing their worth in themselves, and they will see their worth in Christ. We need to understand it. This is foundational. They have become worthless. No one does good. And see, that's a hard one because we know unbelievers who do things that seem to be good, that love their spouse, who will spend 60 years with them until the day they die and love their children. But in God's eyes, that alone is not good. Everything an unbeliever does is without value, and it will gain them nothing in the eyes of the Creator. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. And thinking about the throat, an open grave, and just think of the death that spews out of the mouth of a person. And we hear the hateful speech, and we had the one tragedy this week in our country where the young man, 21 years old, walked in there and shot these people. Don't know anything about those people. But there was hatred there. There was bitterness there. And there was anger. But their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. An asp, I believe, is a snake, a serpent. The venom, when I think of an asp living where I live, I think of something else. But I believe it's a serpent. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. We saw that with this young man. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I guarantee you that young man, there was no fear of God before his eyes. He did not fear God and walk in there and do what he did. And that's just an example. I mean, we see it all around us. And it is important, and Paul is driving this point home. It is important for us to know that men in and of themselves are evil. You know, on our Tuesday night study, you know, it talked about the fact that if we have a low view of God, it results in a high view of man. If we have low view of God and a high view of man, we have a wrong view of sin, and therefore we have a wrong view of salvation. It is important because it will reflect really what we believe about God. If you do not believe that we are sinners, then you don't understand the glory of God. You don't understand the holiness of God. You don't understand the righteousness of God. This is an important truth that Paul is driving home and that we must see and we must understand. Now I'm going to do something a little different. I want to have you turn over to 1 John chapter 1. And there's a couple of lessons I think we can learn here as we look at this chapter. One is just a practical lesson on how to look at the Scriptures. You know, we are all guilty of taking verses out of context and using them. We are guilty of, you know, spouting off a verse with great intentions, but yet the Scriptures didn't really use it that way. Okay, and the guys, we were together one night and we were talking about it, and some of the examples that they brought up. One verse that we like to use a lot, and I've probably used it this way: "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." I think James is the one who brought that up. You know, and we'll have people just say that, and I've said it. And I'm looking at me when I'm talking about this. We take these verses and we take them out of context, and we use them to just declare a truth that may be a truth, but that's not what that verse is really talking about. And I'll let you look it up, but you can look in Psalm 118:24 and look at the context of the verse, and that the context of that verse is the day of the Lord. Not today that He has created, but the day that He's saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." It was talking about the day of the Lord. Okay, just you go home and look at that if you want to. And another verse we like to use, and I believe Tony brought this up in our discussion, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst." Out of Matthew chapter 18. And the context of that is not simply the fellowship of believers, you know, where two or three are gathered. We like to use that verse that way, and I'm sure I've used it that way. But the context there is church discipline. So I want you to go there. I mean, I'm just using these as examples. And I would challenge you out of 1 John chapter 1, if we have the verses up here. And I want to just read the entire chapter. And I really am going someplace with this. Okay. Let's read 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be made complete." Now in verse 6 is where we're going to start looking. But it says in verse 5, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, the key verse there that I want to point out is that we often quote, and I think we misquote it. And you're free to disagree with me, okay? And that is 1 John 1:9. And everybody in here knows it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this verse came to mind because, well, I came to the conclusion regarding this verse a long time ago, and it really fits into the context of what we're talking about in Romans chapter 3. But I want us to look, and I want us to see how, if we look at the context of a verse, it changes the meaning completely. And it tells us what that verse is really saying rather than maybe the way we like to use it sometimes. You know, we're very quick to use that verse. Well, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want you to just, I want us to walk through these verses very quickly and see if we come to a little different conclusion. Now, there are three ways generally that this verse is quoted. And I may have mentioned this before, but some would use this verse, some who of a totally different theological persuasion, those who believe you can lose your salvation, they would use this verse and say, you know, well, we'd have to confess our sins before they are forgiven. Enumerate our sins each day and at the end of the day. And I know one woman who came out of this background, she came to understand the truth better later. But as a child, she would go to bed at night afraid of going to hell if she died in her sleep, if she forgot to confess a sin throughout the day. Now, that's an extreme use of this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, another one more that's probably used in our circles, it is used in the daily devotional life of a believer, and it's used to say that we should daily confess our sins, enumerate our sins, that our fellowship with God may not be broken, that our fellowship with one another may not be broken, and that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And those are all good things. Okay? And I'm not necessarily saying we should not confess our sins to God. But my thought is, what is this verse saying in this context? Okay, so I'm not going to debate the fact whether we should confess our sins to God, enumerate our sins. But I don't believe that that's what this verse is saying to us in the context. And I want to show you why. I don't believe it's just talking about the daily life of a believer and the enumerating of our sins. Saying, Lord, you know, I got angry today. I confess that to you. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But let's look at the verses and see what he's saying. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 6, who do you think he might be talking about there? Verse 6, believer or unbeliever in general? Probably an unbeliever. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay? Then in verse 7, He says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Believer or unbeliever? Believer. Now, as we walk through this, I want you to see the cadence back and forth. Believer, unbeliever, believer, unbeliever, believer, unbeliever. And then look at the next. And notice that verse 6 is the antithesis of verse 7. Okay? Now, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, our context of Romans chapter 3, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Believer, unbeliever? Unbeliever. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believer, unbeliever? Believer. And look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 8 is the antithesis of 9. And also 10 is the antithesis of 9. So what is the opposite of saying we have no sin? Saying we have sin. What is the opposite of in verse 10? If we say we have not sinned, what is the opposite of that? Saying that we have sinned. So I believe verse 9, first of all, the language is wrong. Let's look at that. If it's talking about in the life of a believer, this daily confession of sin. Now, I'm kind of backing up here. But it says, I believe the language is wrong for it to mean this daily confession of sin. Because it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number one, you're born again. You're a believer. Your sins are under the blood. When were you forgiven of your sins? When you believed. When were you cleansed from all unrighteousness? When you believed. Now look at this verse. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe the spirit of the verse is simply saying this. If we confess the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, then He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, forgives us our sins. See what I'm saying? It's not that daily confession of sin, an ongoing thing in the life of a believer. It's an ongoing understanding of the fact that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. There is none who does good. There is none who is righteous. If we deny that fact, we are in peril. If we deny the fact that we are sinners, we are in peril, spiritual peril. But here, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's the meaning of 1 John 1:9. And I've preached it differently in the past. I've used it differently in the past. But one lesson to learn, look at the context of what a verse is saying. And number two, we need to know, we need to understand, we need to believe that we are sinners, as Romans chapter 3 states. And we don't need to be shy about it. Part of the message that we preach is that men are sinners. Part of the message that we believe when we are saved is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can discuss it and seek to know by Your Spirit what it says. And Father, just teach us. Lord, we come to You now with an understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Father, we thank You that we come to You now as cleansed, as regenerated, as saved, if we know You. Lord, You have presented us with the problem of mankind, but You've also presented us with the remedy, and that is through believing the gospel. And Father, we thank You for the death, burial, and resurrection. We confess it. We believe it. And Lord, by Your grace, we understand it, and we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.